Thank you, Ms. Jewel. There are a number of products and companies on the marketplace that sell things that are designed to hold things together, okay? I used to work in the construction industry. Fastenal was one of our suppliers. Fastenal, right? They started out as a company that sold nuts and bolts and other construction fasteners, screws, nails, all sorts of stuff. Durabond is a company that produces steel pipes and structures, especially for marine environments that presumably won't come apart, right? Bondo makes putty used to fix minor imperfections in automobiles in the body of cars. C-Bond is an adhesive gel that holds dentures in place. SureBonder, glue sticks. Elmer's, though, is, you know, here we've got companies that they make products that they either say implicitly or explicitly will pretty much hold anything together, right? Elmer's makes glue-all. Super glue has one called fix-all, and crazy glue has one called all-purpose glue for every project. And according to their website, for the toughest jobs on planet Earth, there are Gorilla glues and tapes. Obviously, there's a reason why so many companies make money off of products that hold things together, and that is things fall apart, right? Our soles and shoes come apart, book bindings come apart, plumbing joints in our homes, suspension joints in our cars come apart, right? But when marriages and friendships and churches come apart, it takes something more than duct tape and crazy glue to put them back together again. And often, we feel like we are coming apart. Physically, yes, we are, but even mentally, emotionally, spiritually, right? The curse of sin has affected everything in such a world that our world is subject to disintegration. Things fall apart. Things that should stay together come undone. But Paul's letter to the Philippians shows us how the gospel works as a heavenly bonding agent that restores and unites. For the toughest job on planet Earth, namely restoring the whole planet as it should be, the gospel is the only glue strong enough. God's grace to us in Christ is the only thing that can redeem what's been shattered and broken by sin. So this morning, what we're going to do is a little bit different than usual. Instead of reading one section of Philippians and trying to explain and apply it to our lives like I've been doing for the last couple months, I'm going to try to give an overview of this letter, a brief overview, and then afterwards, we will read all four chapters together. So many of you know that you'll be reading. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, as well as to teaching and exhortation. God's Word is powerful and life-giving, and we want to be a people who are shaped by that Word. So that's why we're going to take the 14 to 16 minutes it will take to read Paul's letter to the Philippians at the end of this series. And then next week, we'll dive into the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. So for now, let me ask for God's help once more, and then we'll dive in. Father, please be our teacher. Please give grace right now to help me say the right things, to help your word land on our hearts in the right ways. God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. May Christ be honored. May our faith be strengthened. And may we stand firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel as a result of your help to us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what I hope to do is to show that God intends for our lives, our families, our church to be held together, to be bound together through gospel partnership or fellowship in the gospel. So what I have is four statements that I hope will kind of summarize the letter and explain how fellowship in the gospel is what binds us together, what holds us together. Okay, so the first statement is gospel partnership is built on shared grace. Gospel partnership is built on shared grace. So in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, he gives thanks for the Philippians because of their partnership. in the gospel from the first day until now. He says this word partnership can also mean fellowship. And we've seen that it's a major idea in the letter. This idea of sharing or participating, having things in common, pops up several times, right? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any participation in the Spirit, it's the same word, any partaking together, sharing together in the Holy Spirit. He says at the end of, or in the middle of chapter 3, that there's this sharing in Christ's sufferings, or participation in Christ's sufferings for us as believers, that because of his resurrection power at work in us, we actually share in his sufferings and in his death. But then in chapter 4, you know, he comes back around to the fact that the Philippians had a unique partnership with him, right? He said they both participated or partnered in giving and receiving, but they also shared with him in his afflictions. They partnered with him in his sufferings, he says in verse 14. But before all of these other things that describe the partnership, right, that Paul and the Philippian church had, the things they shared or participated in together, in chapter 1, verse 7, this is what he says: you are all partakers or sharers with me of grace. It's the same word. You are all partakers with me of grace. They were fellow recipients of God's saving, rescuing grace in Jesus. It's not first what we do. It's not first what we give that unites us. It's what Christ has done for us. Before anything else, what we have in common is that God has changed. He has circumcised our hearts. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh, he says in chapter 3. Some of us are extroverted. Some of us are introverted, right? Some are younger, some are older. We have different personalities, different family backgrounds, different trainings, different professions. We have different preferences, right? Well, there are so many things about us that are different, but we have this in common, right? We are all great sinners with no hope of making ourselves righteous before God. We all must come empty-handed to the cross of Christ. Because of that, we all receive and we are all accepted by the same grace that God gives us through Christ. We are all clothed in the same righteousness. Look with me quickly at chapter 3, verse 9. Okay, this is one of the key texts where Paul's talking about how he suffered the loss of everything to gain Christ. He says that in chapter 3, it's not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So our brother JP actually referred last week when he was doing his introduction to prayer, or maybe when he was leading in prayer actually, but he referenced the prophet Isaiah seeing this glimpse of God's throne room, right? There were angels with six wings, you know, two they were covering their feet, two they were covering their face, two they were flying, but they cried out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," right? And what happened to Isaiah in that moment is that he came undone. He came apart at the seams. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or "I am ruined." He saw the holiness of God and he realized he was lost and desperate. And brothers and sisters, if any one of us seek to stand before the holy God in our own righteousness, according to our own works, our own deeds, we will come unglued. We will come undone and perish forever because of our sin. But, and this is the good news, no matter who you are, no matter what your life has looked like until now, if you will turn from sin and turn back to God, trusting in Jesus alone, putting no confidence in the flesh, in what you've done or what you might do in the future, putting all your confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has done, you'll be saved. You'll have life abundant and eternal. You will be received and accepted by grace. And this is the only foundation, right, for a gospel partnership, shared grace that we all receive through Jesus. It's the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection that will hold our lives together and that will hold our families together and that will hold our church family together. So first and foremost, brothers and sisters, let's remember the gospel. Let's let these truths, Jesus dying for our sins, Jesus rising in power on the third day, be the first thing we think about each morning. Let's let these truths be the last thing we cherish before we go to sleep each evening. Let's remind one another around our tables. Let's remind one another in our cars, on our phones, via text message. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Let's remind one another that he has purchased us and our forgiveness with his blood. Let's receive grace upon grace from the fullness of Jesus by continuing to trust him together. That's the foundation of our gospel partnership. The second, gospel partnership is focused on a shared mission. It's focused on a shared mission. So after his resurrection from the dead, just before he ascended to his Father's right hand, Jesus gave some final instructions, right? We call it the Great Commission. He says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So these last words of Jesus were intended to have a lasting impact on the way his disciples and his church would understand her mission, right? Making disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus called us to do. But it has a two-pronged focus, right? First, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism marks the beginning of our new life in Christ. And so the focus here is, in a sense, on external growth, right? It's on teaching the gospel to those who don't previously know it, or proclaiming the gospel to those who aren't trusting Christ, so that they would, through repentance and faith, be reconciled to God and become his disciples. So the gospel is spreading to more and more people. But then in the next statement, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the other aspect, the other half of the Great Commission focus is on internal growth, right? It's on our growing in obedience to Christ. Our mission is not just to see more people out there come to faith, but to see the people in here continue in faith, right? We want to see the goodness and the authority of Christ continue to shape and restore each one of our lives. So when I say gospel partnership is focused on shared mission, I mean mission in that holistic sense, right? And the way this connects to Philippians is that Paul uses this phrase, gospel progress or gospel advance, to refer to both aspects of this mission, okay? If you look in, and he shows it in his own ministry, but in chapter 1, verse 12, right, he's giving them an update on his circumstances, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel," or literally for the progress of the gospel. That's external growth, right? He explains what it looks like. The whole imperial guard has heard that he's in prison for Christ. He's been able to share the gospel with elite Roman soldiers because of his imprisonment. And most of the brothers in Rome, the majority of the believers there, have been strengthened by his imprisonment to speak more boldly the gospel, right? Other believers are preaching Christ more faithfully, more boldly, without fear because of his suffering. So he's envisioning more people coming into the kingdom, the word of God going forth. But then in 125, right, at the end of the section where he's talking about his affairs, he says, "I'm convinced of this. I know I'm going to remain and continue with you all, ready for your progress and joy in the faith." There's the same word, progress or advance, right, to refer to their internal growth. He wants the gospel to continue to make inroads into each one of their lives and into every area of their life. And the result of it, you can see it in chapter 1, verse 26, is this: "So that in me," or by me, "you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul views his life as a means of helping other Christians, well, first off, seeing other people come to saving knowledge of Jesus, but then people who know Jesus continue to grow in that knowledge of Christ, right? He wants them to have more reason to be glad and to glory in Christ because of his ministry to them. So he wants the Philippians and he wants all of his gospel partners to be about the same two-pronged mission. Gospel advance, external, internal growth. So his first exhortation to the church at Philippi really governs the whole letter in a sense. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, live your lives in such a way that shows the worth of Christ, both to the outsider and to one another. Okay? That means all sorts of things that we've read about in the letter, pursuing unity through humility. It means considering the interests of others, not just our own. It means considering others more significant than ourselves. It means lives of love and being like-minded. It means running hard after Christ's likeness together, forgiving one another, right? Like he called Euodia and Syntyche to forgive one another, to agree in the Lord. It means helping others forgive one another, pursue unity, like he does there at the beginning of chapter 4. It means gentleness. It means fighting against anxiety by faith, by prayer, and by meditating on God's truth, and by imitating one another and being examples to one another, right? In a sense, all that he said kind of falls under this idea of standing firm in the Lord and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. All that he's instructed in this letter should say something about the worth of Christ, right? When we live this out, it shows the worth of our Savior. So I was thinking about a marching band, right? If you, especially at a college football game, they have really big marching bands that are pretty well choreographed. And, you know, there's a lot of different instruments, but they play in a way that complements one another. There's a harmony, right? Some of them have differing outfits, especially, you know, if you've got like the majorettes, the baton twirlers, they're going to dress differently than the people playing the drums, but they all probably still have on the school colors, or in some way they complement, right? Their outfits do. And even most clearly, right, is when they're moving into different positions, at times, at moments, it can look like everyone is just running chaotically wherever they want to go. They're going all these different directions. But within a few seconds, it becomes clear they all had a spot they were going to. And when they got there, they were in this big formation that spelled out the name of the university or the mascot, right? So they, what looked like disconnected actually was serving this greater purpose. And when we yield to God's work in our lives, when we let the gospel shape us, we live out the implications of the gospel in a way we're like a marching band choreographed by God's Spirit, and all of our individual movement and music and the character that we wear, right, both visualizes and proclaims Jesus Christ above all, right? When our lives are conformed to what God says and empowered by what God says, it says something to other believers. It says, God is faithful. God is really at work in your life and in our lives. Keep trusting him. Hold on, right? And it says something to those outside. It says, Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better than all the other things that you might pursue. So brothers and sisters, we need to be of the same mind. We need to be of the same love. We need to consider others more significant than ourselves so that we will shine as lights in the world, so that people will look at us and see something of our Savior who emptied himself by taking our humanity, he humbled himself to the point of death, the death on a cross for our redemption. And God raised him up in power and glory. So, church, our job is to focus on him, and by beholding him, by adoring him, to become like him and to show him to those around us and to one another. So gospel partnership is built on shared grace. It's focused on a shared mission, and it's marked by shared joy. Gospel partnership is marked by shared joy. Jesus had utterly reoriented Paul's life and priorities, right? He says in chapter 3, he gladly suffered the loss of all things to gain Christ. Everything that he once trusted in, once thought gain, things he used to boast in, he says, they're like nothing I counted them loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ became the meaning of his life, the goal of his life. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's gain because it meant departing and being with Christ. So as long as he had life, Paul's purpose was to magnify Jesus by helping others have more joy in Jesus. Fruitful labor for him meant helping other people have an abundance of reasons to boast in Christ. So it's no surprise that again and again, Paul would talk about and call for joy in this letter. 1:18, he says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's in prison. He might die, but he says, I'm going to rejoice because Christ is proclaimed, right? He tells the Philippian church, complete my joy by being of the same mind in 2:2. In 2:17 and 18, right? After he's called them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I die, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, stereotypes are kind of widely held, often simplistic assumptions about whole groups of people, right? The danger is when you treat an individual according to a stereotype for their group, right? But stereotypes have some basis in reality. That's why, you know, they're not disconnected from reality. So in general, New Yorkers are what? Rude. Like if there's surveys that keep confirming this, that most Americans think New Yorkers are rude, right? Farmers are hardworking, politicians are dishonest, Southerners love fried foods, like whatever group, whether it's geographical or affinity based, you know, there's some sort of stereotype. But friends, we have the greatest news in the world. We have the greatest treasure in the universe, Jesus Christ. We've been saved freely and undeservedly by God's grace. We ought to be known by joy. We ought to be known for our joy as followers of the risen King. So let's rejoice in Christ together. And fourth, gospel partnership culminates in shared glory. Gospel partnership culminates in or leads to shared glory. In chapter 1, Paul shares his prayer for the Philippians, right? He says, I want your love to abound more and more, right, in knowledge and all discernment. He wants them to grow in purity and blamelessness, but it's all aimed at a target, right? It's going somewhere. They have an end, and that's the day of Christ and the glory of God, right? He says, so that you might be pure and blameless. This is verse 10, chapter 1. So that you might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is ministering every day of his life in light of the day of Christ, right? I once heard a quote that Martin Luther said he wanted to live as if there were only 2 days, this day and that day. He wants his beloved brothers and sisters to shine on the day of Christ so that God would receive praise from their lives. And it was connected to his own joy on that day, right? He says in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he wants them to shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. No, it was not for naught. It was for your joy, for my joy, for God's glory, right? That day will finally prove that this has all been worth it, the day of Christ. So he calls his readers to press on, right? In chapter 3, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, this is where we're going. This is why Jesus has taken hold of us. So let's press on to take hold of it together, right? We share in his sufferings now, knowing that we will share in his glory then. It's shared glory because we share it together, but it's also shared with Christ. He gives it to us. He's the source of it. Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There should be a running hard and an eager waiting for this day, brothers and sisters. Our ultimate hope that we'll be ready for that day is that he will hold us fast, right? That's why we sang that song today. He will get us home, right? He will not let our souls be lost. And you may have noticed that I passed over the very first reference to the day of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul explains why he's confident about the believers at Philippi. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is our confidence that God will get his work done in us. We can keep trusting him. We can run, pursue that for which he has pursued us. He pursued us to death. So let's pursue that which he has promised to give us. Let's run together after the prize, right? As we were singing, life often has fearful paths, right? Our love is often cold. If we looked inward for our assurance, inward for our confidence, we would regularly be anxious and afraid and insecure, right? But our hope is that he will not let our souls be lost. His promises will last. So let's trust him. Let's be bound to him and bound to one another by the precious promises of the gospel and by partnering in the gospel. Partnership built on shared grace, a partnership focused on a shared mission, a partnership marked by shared joy, and a partnership that culminates in shared glory. That's where this is all going. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the letter together. Father God, we are grateful for your grace. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are grateful for this good work that you have begun in us and that you will surely carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. May we live as good stewards of all that you have entrusted to us this day. Particularly, may we keep our eyes on Christ and let the mind of Christ shape us so that in humility we will consider the interest of others. We will love one another. We will bear burdens for one another. We will say no to sin and pursue your kingdom together. We will fight against anxiety in our own hearts and one another's hearts by earnest prayer to you and trusting in your peace to guard our hearts and minds. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us one another. You've given us other examples in Christ, but ultimately we thank you that you've given us Christ. You have not withheld your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. How will you not give us all that we need to run the race set before us? God, we love you. We thank you. We pray right now that you would bless the reading of your word and strengthen our faith through it. In Jesus' name, amen.